So I'm just going to read some verses from John chapter 1. Just while I'm getting this up on my phone, I just want to also say, continuing testimony, over the last year, as you would be aware, thank you for noticing, I've been attending Slimming World, so has Linda, and one of the couples that have been at Slimming World that we've got to know over the last year came to the pantomime this week and brought one of their grandchildren, and they're coming to the carol service tonight. So just by doing what we needed to do, or certainly what I needed to do, lose 3 stone, just putting it out there, we've been building relationships with people who are in the community, and the consequence of that is we've been able to invite everybody at Slimming World to the panto and also to the carol service. So, and I know at least 2 of them are coming tonight. So just to encourage you, God is doing stuff through our relationships and the lives of the people that we touch. Okay, John chapter 1. These are, I'm sure, very, very, very familiar words, but they're worth reflecting on nonetheless. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, I'm adding in now, just pause for a second. The Word was not an afterthought. The Word was always integral. The Word was there at the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him, the Word, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And we can argue, mostly doesn't today. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Out of his, Jesus, fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Ever struggle to answer the question, why is the Old Testament different to the New Testament? That's the passage you want to go to. Moses gave the law. Through him, Jesus, came grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us the answer to take us back. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Oh, do you ever feel that you're a voice calling in a wilderness? Do you ever feel you're a voice calling in a wilderness? Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." In Hebrew, chosen one, Messiah. In Greek, Christ. The next day, John was... Oh, sorry, I was going to stop there. John declared to the people around him, when he was asked the question, "Who are you?" The people of his day had been waiting and waiting and waiting for God to act, for God to show up in history. As far as they were concerned, God had been silent for the best part of 500 years. Anybody feel sometimes that God's gone a bit quiet? Anybody ever feel that you'd like to see more of God move? Anybody ever feel that sometimes it feels like you're just shouting into that wilderness and there's not a lot coming back? John came. And when John came, he didn't know the one. But God had spoken to his heart. God had spoken to his spirit and said, "You've got a job to do. You're going to prepare the way for the one who's going to come." John said, "I need more proof that you've spoken, God." No, he didn't. John said, "I need more evidence that if I go and devote my life to living in the desert and eating, you know, locusts and wearing a hair shirt and living the life of an aesthetic lifestyle and, you know, basically a vegan pretty much with the occasional locust, that somehow this is going to be okay." No, he didn't. John felt God move in his heart and say, "You are the one who is going to prepare the way." And gave him nothing else but a single promise. "If you do what I ask you to do, you will see the one. You will see the one. And more than that, you will know the one, because you will see the Spirit of God descend from heaven and rest on him and remain on him. You will see the one if you are faithful to that call I've put in your heart." And so John went home and he sat down with his parents and he said, "How much money have I got in the bank?" No, he didn't. John said to his friends, "What do you think I should do?" And they said, "Don't be stupid." No, he didn't. John went to the religious leaders and said, "I've had a word from God. What do you think I should do?" They said, "Oh, shut up and go away. Nobody hears from God these days. Why should he speak to you? You're not even a priest." No, they didn't. John didn't talk to anybody as far as we know. When John received the call, John didn't even pack a bag. And he went for a walk. He went as the Negro spirituals used to sing and probably still do in some parts of the world. John took a walk down by the riverside. And down at the riverside, John laid down his life And he gave everything he had. As far as we know, when John first started preparing to speak his message, there was nobody there. We need to understand the place in the Jordan where John went was the place where nobody went. And eventually some people decided that this wild guy living out in the desert might have something to say. Because only the people that God inspired to go and live in this really bizarre kind of way were people touched by God, or either that or they were mad. Sometimes tricky to tell the difference, isn't it? Don't look at me with those eyes. And people started to come and say, are you here because you're mad, or are you here because you've got a message from God? And John said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Change your attitude. Stop thinking about yourselves and your lives, because the kingdom of God is about to unfold in this generation. Most of the people that listened to John said, ha! What do you know? But a few, a handful, said, what must we do to prepare for the one that's going to come? And John said, be baptized. Have your sins washed away in water. And get ready. Now, if you attracted a following in John's day, it wasn't long before the religious authorities started getting a bit twitchy. Why? Because there had been all sorts of revolutionaries that had gathered people together in the wilderness, and then they'd come into the cities and the towns trying to start a revolution. Those people out on the fringes are dangerous people. They upset the status quo. They're a threat to the priests in Jerusalem, to the Levites in the towns and the villages. They start upsetting the apple cart because they start saying, we're hearing from God. And then the people say, well, why should we listen to the priests? And so some people came from the priests and the rabbis and the leaders of the people. And they wanted to know from John, are you here because you're mad? And John said, listen to my message. It's the same message for you. In all of your righteousness, repent. And most of the chief priests and the people they sent, most of the Pharisees they sent, we don't have to repent. We're not accountable to you. For the kingdom of God is about to be revealed in your midst. What do you know? God's been silent for hundreds of years. God's not going to show up now. Isn't it funny how the status quo are often the people that are hardest to convince, the last to see what God is doing in their midst? It was true in Luther's day, wasn't it? Calvin's day. The established church wanted to have nothing to do with the message that they brought. We're happy with the way things are. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus came. John was able to declare with absolute conviction, I'm not the Messiah. Because he is. Friends, I want to ask this morning, are we looking for the Messiah? Are we looking for the Messiah? Or have we found our Johns to go out into the wilderness and to follow? In 1979, a film was screened that had many Christians in the UK and around the world absolutely scandalised. Now, there have been a few down the years, so I might need to give you a bit more of a context. Without seeing it, there were protests and demonstrations. There were Christians outside cinemas with placards bearing words like blasphemy. What's the film I'm referring to? Monty Python's The Life of Brian. In one scene, one of the most memorable scenes from the film, I'm going to have to tell it to you because I'm sure that some of you won't have seen it. Brian's mum, played by a man, Terry Jones, is being asked by the crowd who have been following Brian as their Messiah. And in this really screechy voice, Terry Jones calls out, "He's not the Messiah! He's a very naughty boy!" Because he was a naughty boy. And she'd caught him at being a naughty boy. But that's beside the point. And unfortunately, we've failed, I think, as the church, we've failed as Christians to understand that people are still looking for the Messiah. And they're finding all sorts of people, not all of them called Brian, that they're going to try and follow. They might be called John, they might be called Harry, they might be called Mary, I don't know what they're called. There's all sorts of different people out there who are the Messiah, Boris maybe. There are all sorts of, yeah, thank you. There are all sorts of messiahs out there who are promising, yeah, who are promising salvation. If only we'll do salvation their way. And I want to tell you this morning, they are not the Messiah. In most cases, he's a very naughty boy. I had a funny joke last night, which is that somebody said that the Tories won the last election because Boris got all his kids to vote for him. I'll explain it if you don't understand it later. But I wanted to point out this morning three reasons why about 95% of the people in this country do not follow the Messiah. Why they've lost sight of the Messiah. Why they're still hungry for the Messiah. And I'm telling you these three reasons this morning because I'm hoping that we might then be better equipped in the conversations that might come up in this Christmas season with our friends, our families or whoever. We might feel equipped to maybe answer something of the questions they're asking and maybe to help people that we know who are looking for the Messiah to point them in the right direction. This is Whistle Stop. I've only got 3.5 minutes. Maybe a little bit longer. The first of those I want to talk about is cultural reasons. One academic described culture as the way we do things around here. I've already reflected this morning that the way we do things around here in this country is different in this season to the way they do things around here in France. Yeah? The way we do things around here, the way we do things around here is not the same way that it's done everywhere in the world. We may well believe that Jesus is the Messiah because we've grown up in a culture that has been shaped by Christian belief and institutions for a long time. But not everyone has. Put yourself at the moment into the shoes of somebody living, for example, in China or India, the two most populous countries in the world, neither of which are overwhelmingly Christian. For most people in those two countries, the way they understand the world is not through a Christian lens, is not with any understanding of who the Messiah is. They would not even know what that word meant. The way we do things around here is such a small atom in the body that is the world. The way we do things around here is not universally understood or accepted. It's estimated there are 2.5 billion Christians in the world today, about one third of the total world population. But within that group, there are some very different ways of believing and behaving. There is very little shared culture. About 1.2 of that 2.5 billion, just under a half, of all Christians in the world today are Protestant. Somebody once said that there are over 1,000 Protestant denominations in the United States alone. Why? Because they don't all share the same understanding of what Christian culture is. They all want to do things their own way. In the United States, arguably at the moment, the most Christian country on the planet, there is not a shared understanding of what it means to be a Christian. What even to believe to be a Christian. Pentecostals, Methodists, Baptists, Reformed, all pulling in different directions. Nothing unifying them. But they would all describe themselves as being Protestant. What about the Catholics? Approximately one third of that 2.5 billion are Catholics, Roman Catholics. Very different feel to most people who would describe themselves as Protestant. No shared, very little shared culture, ways of doing things around here. About 25% globally are Orthodox. If you've never been to an Orthodox church, you would be astonished at how different it is to the way that we do things around here. So about two-thirds of the entire world's population are not Christian, have never been Christian, have got no clue what it means to be Christian. Put yourself in a world where there is no Christmas. Maybe your family are the only family that you know that celebrate Christmas. Because you're the only people that you know who are Christians. This Christmas there will be Christians in places like Saudi Arabia who have come from a Muslim background, who will be celebrating their first Christmas because God has spoken to them directly and they have come to faith. And they cannot share that publicly. But this Christmas they will celebrate Christmas for the first time. I can tell you now what they will not be doing. They will not be going to a carol service. They will not be having turkey and all the trimmings. They will not be using Santa Claus. They will be simply celebrating the fact that Jesus came as a baby. Their focus is on the Messiah and nothing else. And the problem for many has come that for someone to become a Christian, we often expect them then to adopt what we describe as Christian culture. And that Christian culture can be a million miles from the culture they've grown up in. And one of the problems that we have in the world today is that what we describe as Christian culture today is one of two things. It's either Victorian England, or it's 1950s, USA. Those are the two enduring cultural models that shape Christianity in the West. And when missionaries, historically, have gone out to other countries, other cultures, in order for them to be Christians, they've set up church services like this. And they've expected people to celebrate Christmas the way that we celebrate Christmas, or Easter the way that we celebrate Easter. Celebrating Easter with the way we celebrate Christmas could be interesting, couldn't it? We've expected people to not adopt our faith. We've expected people to adopt our faith and then our culture. And so, not that long ago, you'd walk into a church in, say, India, 45 degree heat, 98% humidity, and you'd find women with gloves and hats, and guys wearing suits with white top, with white shirts and a tie. And the people walking by outside are wearing saris and tunics, and are looking at these Christians going, they are absolutely mad. Why would anybody in their right mind go and buy a three-piece suit so they can wear it on a Sunday to, just to go to church, when they don't wear it for the rest of the week? And the way that we understand our culture as Christians in the UK has been one of the biggest barriers to us being able to communicate the power of the gospel, both globally and more recently in this culture. Because folks, you may not have realised it, but your kids and your grandkids do not follow your culture. I think most of you know that. They're ploughing their own furrow. They're finding their own way. And their way is not our way. Their way is not this way. Anybody want to disagree with that? Feel free. That's not an antagonistic question. Do you agree with what I've just said? So where are our kids? Where are our grandkids? Where are our great-grandkids?
In church.
They're not here.
Praise the Lord, but they're not
here. So when Christianity imposes its cultural imperialism on the culture of the world, we cannot expect any other outcome. In the face of conflicting cultures, we tend to side with what we're familiar with. To break from that culture risks rejection from our families, our friends, our heritage, and ultimately our sense of place in the world. It is a huge barrier. Jesus, when he came, gave simple teachings that could often be applied across any culture. He stripped them of the cultural baggage that the Jews had built around the scriptures, their teachings. Jesus' teaching has allowed millions of people across the world, in some of the most heavily persecuted nations in this world, to develop and grow in their faith in Jesus. Do they look like us? No. Do they worship like us? No. Do they have any intention of becoming like us? No. And neither should they. But we need to recognize that one of the biggest barriers in our families, in our communities, is us and the way that we do our Christian faith. So the first barrier I want to talk about, the first reason I want to talk about, is culture. The next barrier, the next reason I wanted to talk about, is history. There is no question that Jesus existed. There is more historical evidence for the existence of Jesus than any other historical figure up until about the 1820s, 1830s. Likewise, the growth of the early church is amongst the most well-documented events in the history of this planet. So there is not an historical issue with the person of Jesus or the creation of the church. So why is there a historical barrier for many people that we might encounter this Christmas? The problem is that there is a massive disconnect between what people see as the teachings of Jesus and the institution of the church. From the moment that the Roman Emperor Constantine had a vision of Christ giving him victory at the Battle of Miletus in 324 AD, the Romanized church became part of the state. And as part of the state, it forced people to convert to Christianity. If I put a gun against your head and said, "Are you prepared to put your faith in Jesus?" Is it any wonder that people went, "Yeah, all right." Okay, they didn't have guns back in the 3rd or 4th century. I'm just going to put that out there. But they did have pretty sharp swords. And it was literally at sword points, the Roman army would turn up into a community and they would gather all the people of that community together after they'd had a bit of a battle and killed the kind of young, ambitious ones. And they would gather them together and they would literally hold a sword to people's necks and they would say, "Will you recant of your pagan beliefs and will you accept Christ?" That was known as gospel preaching. Is it any wonder that Europe became a Christian state, a Christian continent? Is there anybody here that would have said, "I'm not going to do that"? Well, okay, yeah, I probably would have done, and that would have been pretty short-lived because I'm like that. But most people accepted Christ at sword point. Except they never did. They did here, but never here. And we created the myth of the Imperial Church, which is a myth that has lasted until about the year 2000. And since then has imploded massively. It took about 1200 years before the reformers, people like Luther and Calvin, began to question the power and the theology of the Roman state church. They changed a great deal. They argued for a simpler, more biblical Christianity. But both Luther and Calvin sanctioned the abuse and murder of non-Christians as part of the expansion of the church. Have you ever wondered why the Holocaust happened? Why the German state under Nazism believed it was right to persecute and murder Jews? It's because Luther said so. We sometimes think, as the inheritors of that Protestant Reformation, that we have right and might on our side. History has an awful lot to say, and it doesn't judge us kindly. So not surprisingly then today, that many people from all kinds of backgrounds, but increasingly from within our Western cultures, are discovering, the internet is not our friend in this regard, the uncomfortable truths about how Christians have behaved down the centuries, often sanctioned by and on occasions led by the church. We preach Jesus' message of love, but very often, by the same token, have been abusive, intolerant and hate-filled as an organisation. The church does not have a record that it can be proud of, on the whole. In the Western world today, nearly 70% would understand themselves as Christian, whilst less than 7% attend churches on a regular basis. The main reason for that disconnect is because people are troubled by the church. Its abuse of power, its accumulation of wealth, its self-serving agenda. And they do not want to belong. And yet, they are still happy to identify with Jesus and to explore what he said and his teachings and his legacy Friends, people are hungry for the Messiah. But they are not hungry for this church. I don't just mean this church. I mean this church in a global sense. So, there are cultural barriers that we need to overcome. There are historical reasons why people are anti the church. And thirdly, there are religious objections to the person of Jesus. The main issue for most people is this. Do I believe that Jesus could be or is the Messiah promised to the Jewish people by God over many hundreds of years of history? Does that make sense? Is it something I can believe and have a conviction about? And if I can, what does it mean for me if I do? Now, the Gospel of Matthew intentionally sets out to answer that first question. It's filled with a number of direct references to the fulfillment of the scriptures. And Matthew makes clear that in every substantial way, beyond the direct influence personally of Jesus, like where he was born and the circumstances of his birth, I'm not sure he could control that as a baby, that Jesus' birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, everything he did fulfilled the Jewish expectation of what the Messiah would do. Scholars debate the actual number of prophecies found in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. The lowest number that anybody will that everybody will agree to is how many? How many Old Testament prophecies is it recognized that Jesus fulfills? 10? 50?
All of them.
Which is how many, roughly? The lowest number that scholars from all backgrounds agree are fulfilled by Jesus is 191. Okay, just think about that for a second. In terms of probability, okay, so probability you work out as one, so the probability of the first thing happening, yeah, is one in whatever, however many, times by the probability of the next thing happening, times by the probability of the next thing happening. So you do that 191 times. The probability of that happening is so infinitesimally small. I'll just spell that again. Is so small as to be impossible. It is easier for you to put £1 on the national lottery and come out with winning 105 million than it is for all of those events to have taken place. And that's the lowest number that scholars accept. The highest number is somewhere around nearly 400. There are 44 different prophecies that point to Jesus' birth on its own. All fulfilled.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. So, the question becomes, are there any that weren't fulfilled? If there's somewhere between nearly 200 and nearly 400 that were fulfilled, are there any that were not fulfilled? Now, if you were to talk to a Jewish person who has been raised in the synagogue, they'll say, yes, there are lots. And so we can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah because he didn't fulfill all the prophecies. That's their objection to why Jesus is not the Messiah. How many do Jewish scholars agree Jesus did not fulfill? What kind of number are we talking about?
Zero.
No, they would say there are some. So it's not zero. 10's a good guess. Very close. The highest number that scholars agree, the entirety of Judaism agree, so conservative Judaism would agree, the maximum number they can come up with, 12. The lowest number they can come up with, 3. So the entire objection of Judaism against Jesus being the Messiah is that Jesus didn't fulfill somewhere between 3 and 12 Old Testament prophecies. Even though they accept that he fulfilled somewhere between 200 and 400. What are those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled? I've just given away the answer. The key word in there being yet. They are all about what will happen when Messiah returns. And so the objection being preached within Judaism, the objection being taught to generations of Jewish people as to the reason why they cannot accept Jesus as Messiah, is that somewhere between 3 and 12 Old Testament prophecies that talk about Messiah's return have not yet been fulfilled. And we as Christians would say, of course not. Because the clue is in the word yet. We're still waiting for them to be fulfilled. Because we're waiting for Jesus to return and fulfill them. Yeah? The lion has not yet lain down with the lamb. Not without scoffing him. We're waiting for that too. And so the objection, the religious objection within Judaism as to why they cannot accept Jesus as Messiah is they are waiting for Jesus to return. And of course, by then it will be too late. But that's being taught in synagogues throughout the world as the objection for Jews to not believe. Muslims are being taught that Jesus was not the Messiah. He was not the anointed one. Why? Because they believe somebody else was the true anointed one. The last prophet, and therefore the greatest prophet. They give him the name of Muhammad. Do they accept that Jesus was an important religious figure? Yes, they do. In the Quran, he's given the name Isa. But do they accept Jesus as Messiah? No, they don't. A prophet, yes. But not the one. And yet, we only need to look at the record of Muhammad to realise that everything Jesus taught as being the way of God is turned on its head by the teachings of Islam. Islam is closer in practice to the reality that we saw in Roman Catholicism and its practice. Will you accept Allah? Often with a knife to the throat. It's not quite like that in the West, but there are parts of the world today where that would still be what would happen. We've seen that happen in the conflict between Sunni and Shiite Muslims, fighting between themselves, let alone with Westerners. By their actions, they give lie to the name of Islam, which means peace. Now, there are some very faithful and very peaceful and loving Muslims. I don't want to give everybody a bad, not saying that at all. But when Jesus is shared with people from a genuine Muslim background, the questions they have will always stem back, ultimately stem back, to whether they can believe that Jesus was and is the Messiah. How can that be? Because they've been taught that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. That the resurrection is a lie. That it never happened. It was a story invented. And so for most Muslims, Christmas is not a problem. Most Muslims could quite happily celebrate Christmas with us. The sticking point is Easter. The sticking point is Easter. You see, for most people, their religious objections boil down, as C.S. Lewis once famously wrote it, to this equation. Either Jesus was mad, on the level of somebody who should be in a lunatic asylum because they think they are a poached egg. He was either deluded to think he was the Son of God. How many people have described themselves as the Son of God and we've gone, they are mad? So was Jesus mad? And there are those who, for their religious convictions, would say Jesus was mad to do what he did, to live the life he did. There are those who would say, well, actually, to throw your life away, when you see the state of the world today and all that's been achieved, that's pretty sad. Because you've accomplished so little. There are those that would say, actually, Jesus was a real manipulator. He was actually the devil incarnate. He was bad. Because he took people away from their true religious background. And he gets in the way of people understanding God as Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And the question that every man, woman, child on this planet has to face is that question of, was Jesus mad? Or was Jesus sad? Or was Jesus bad? But the fact is that Jesus didn't give us any of those options. Because Jesus proved that he was none of those things. Instead, Jesus was and is what he was declared to be. The Son of God. In the Hebrew tongue, the Messiah. In Greek, the Christ. He was and is who he claimed to be. And that question is put to every single man, woman and child that walks the face of the earth. To either acknowledge and accept or to deny and reject. And if we can't reject Jesus on the basis of religious conviction, then the reasons we reject Jesus are because of the cultural and historical barriers that have been put up. That says, for the vast majority of people on the planet today, the reasons they do not accept Jesus are not Jesus' fault. They are our fault. And so we hear again the words of John that we read earlier on in our passage, echoing down the generations. In the Greek, metanoia. Change your thinking. Change your heart. The word that we often use now as repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Approximately 90% of the UK population do not attend a church in this country on a regular basis. Not because they do not believe in the person of Jesus, but because they don't believe in the state of the church. Somehow we've made the church the focus and not Jesus. And the joy and the opportunity that Advent and Christmas bring is that it puts Jesus front and centre. Where he should always be. Or does it? Do we focus on the bit that our family and friends and neighbours and colleagues find culturally acceptable? Or do we help people to see the whole Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus who was born and who lived and who died and who rose again and who will one day return to separate the spiritually living from the spiritually dead? This evening at our carol service, we're going to focus on Jesus. We're going to focus on Jesus as the saviour of the world. The defeater of death. The only one worthy of our praise. Tonight at our carol service, we are going to declare unambiguously, he is not a naughty boy. He is the Messiah. And I'm just going to ask, who are we going to bring to hear that message? Not just of a baby in a manger, but a message of salvation and power and might. The fields are white unto harvest. And we're still singing songs of harvest in the barn. Should we pray? Lord, when John came, he brought a message that the religious people didn't want to hear. He brought a message that the religious people thought was wrong, was out of tune with what they'd always believed. And John started his message by saying, change your mind. Lord, in this Christmas season, we recognise that we have opportunities to share Jesus in ways that we don't get in the rest of the year. And we want to pray this morning, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share something of who Jesus is in this Christmas season to those that are around us, those who we know do not yet believe. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we've been reflecting on cultural, historical and religious reasons why people may not be engaging with you, that there may be something in there that we can recognise is a barrier to the people that we come across, and that we can speak powerfully and truthfully into their lives, that they might open the door to allow Jesus in this Christmas season. Jesus, we're able to recognise that this season is really all about you. And Lord, we're sorry that we make it so much more. And that often we leave you helpless and powerless, tucked away neatly out of the way in a manger filled with straw, where you're no threat to anyone. But you're no help either. And so this morning, Lord, we simply want to pray that you would empower us and you would embolden us to seize the opportunities that you are bringing in our paths, even today. People that we will bump into in the road. Complete strangers that we've never seen before and may never see again. People that we've known from our neighbourhood. People that we share lives with. God, would you have your way? And Lord, I want to pray now that you would take what will probably sound as quite a difficult message, to recognise the joy that comes when one repentant sinner turns to you. When one recognises the reality of Jesus and gives their life to him, turns their life around, there is joy in the heavens. God's messengers, the angels, rejoice over one repentant sinner than over the 99 who are safely gathered in. God, this Christmas, this Advent, we want to be a people of joy because we're seeing lives changed. Lives transformed. And so we pray, Lord, that you would send us humility, repentance, and ultimately, joy. Come, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The joy of Christ is not ours alone. The joy of Christ is for the world.